If you have your Bibles, I want you to read with me a couple of verses that will set the tone of one major thought that you're going to hear time and time again this week. I'm just going to introduce the thought and then springboard off of that into my comments for the evening. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, the well-known Hall of Fame of the faith. One of the most enjoyable parts of the week is the sound of notebooks clicking. Hebrews chapter 11, I want us just to read a few verses here, a few verses in some other portions to establish a very beginning thought that I hope will characterize our minds this entire week. Hebrews 11 and verse 13, referring to the folks that the writer makes mention of in his narrative, heroes of the faith, those who are given as an example of believing in things not seen. Do you all believe there's empirical evidence to prove that God is good? I don't. I believing that God is good requires you to look past the experiences of life to other data, which then confirms that He deeply is. But for many tonight, looking at life directly, it's very hard if you just look at life with your vision to conclude that God is good. Here are people who believe that God was good, and God is good, but not because of the things that they received in this life. All these people, verse 13, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. The name it and claim it folks would have a hard time with that verse. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. What an attitude to welcome future blessings when right now the blessings aren't what you want. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. And I think that's important. God gives us the opportunity to return to present pleasures. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. This really isn't a very good country that we're living in. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. By implication, I presume the Scriptures are teaching the reverse of what he states there, that God is ashamed to be called the God of those who are living for a city now. Look at chapter 13. And verse 14, forgive the lack of context, but just notice one thought in verse 14 of Hebrews 13. Here we do not have an enduring city. I wonder how many of us are working to build our cities. But we are looking for the city that is to come. Those that have this hope in them purify themselves. The basis for holy living is hope. Look at John 14 for the last passage. You all know this one really well. John 14. Our Lord is speaking to people who had every reason to be troubled. If they looked at the data surrounding them, they'd have every reason to have their hearts very troubled. As many, I presume, here and many that we counsel with and deal with have reason to have their hearts very troubled. Some tonight are rejoicing, I'm sure, and some are very burdened. And the Lord says to people who have every reason to be troubled at a natural level, something that really seems absurd, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. On what basis? Your city's not here. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. I'm building a city. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I am going there, not here, to prepare a place for you. I'm going there, not here. God is not committed to building my life here very well at all. I'm going there, not here, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I'll take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Tonight's just introductory. We want to just get going tonight. And I want to start by telling you three stories about me. How's that for a study in narcissism? I have the mic, you know. To tell you these three stories, you'll think I'm boasting. After I finish the stories and tell you the points, you'll realize that I'm not at all. First story took place when I was in eighth grade. Eighth grade math class, my teacher was a man named Mr. Wilkinson. Tall, skinny guy, always wore a bow tie. Never forget Mr. Wilkinson. He asked us one day as an assignment in math class if we would all write out a description. Thank you, sir. If we would all write out a description of how we think. When a problem comes up, a math problem obviously in his class, but he was thinking a little more generally, how do we think through, there's a button here, how do we think through the issue of problem solving? And I can recall a little bit of what I wrote. I wrote about a 3 or 4 page paper of how I thought through solving problems in eighth grade. And what I said was this, that I like to close my eyes and visualize a very clear blue sky. In that blue sky, I visualize the problem. I see the problem in the blue sky in my mind's eye with my eyes closed. And then I visualize that there is a solution to the problem, an answer to the problem, behind it, further back of the blue sky. And I spend time trying to put myself in a frame of mind to allow the answer to shine through, like the sunlight, the clouds of the problem. I wrote about that for about 4 or 5 pages. And when Mr. Wilkinson passed the back the papers, he said this to the class. He walked over to me, and he said, my goodness, let there be light. And he walked over to me, and he referred to my nickname back then in class, at least, was Krabby. And he said, Krabby here has written the best paper I've ever read on this subject. How did I feel? Yeah. I didn't think it was that good, but I suppose. What sentences have made an impact on you in your life? As an eighth grade kid, that made an impact. Huh. I write good papers, huh? I think pretty well, huh? How about that? In my third year of graduate school, when I was in my mid-20s, Dr. Ullman, a very prominent behavioral psychologist, author of many textbooks, was my professor for a class in psychopathology. About 30 or 40 students in the class, and we had to write a paper that had to do with what do we believe is at the root of people's problems. And I wrote a paper. The same thing happened. You'll think I'm boasting, but I'm not. As he turned back the papers, he came over to me, and in front of the class, he said a 2-part sentence. The first part was, Crab here has the worst penmanship of any student I've ever taught in my history as a professor. But if you're willing to struggle through his terrible penmanship, he's written one of the best papers I've ever read. So now I've written the best paper in eighth grade, best paper in psychopathology class as a third year graduate student. Then I can recall in my, I'm not sure how old I was, late 20s, early 30s maybe, we were living in Boca Raton, Florida, and I was doing a marriage seminar at Lake Worth Baptist Church. And the pastor of the church introduced me, I was maybe 29, I suppose. The pastor introduced me with a phrase that stuck with me and appealed to a part of me that's not very honorable. His words in introducing me were these. He said, Dr. Crabb has wisdom that exceeds his years. Have you all been complimented in your life? What are the bridges we build to handle the weight of life? A book I read a few months ago by one of my favorite pagan writers, a Jewish psychiatrist named Irvin Yalom. His most recent book is a book called When Nietzsche Wept. It's a rather fanciful novel, a historical novel to some loose degree, a novel of the time that Joseph Breuer, Freud's mentor, interacted with Friedrich Nietzsche, the great philosopher. And Breuer, in one part of the book, talking to Frederick, says this, and you'll see how I relate this. Sometimes I imagine everyone has a secret phrase, a deep motif that becomes the central myth of one's life. When I was a child, someone once called me the lad of infinite promise. I love that phrase. I've hummed it to myself thousands of times. I like to say it slowly and dramatically, emphasizing each syllable. Even now, the words move me. Nietzsche asks, what has happened to that lad of infinite promise? Ah, that question. I ponder it often, Brewer replied. What has become of him? I know now that there is no more promise. It's been used up. Tell me precisely, Nietzsche asks, what do you mean by promise? I'm not sure I know. I used to think I did. It meant the potential to climb, to spiral upward. It meant success, acclaim, scientific discoveries. But I've tasted the fruit of these promises. Then are you not a fortunate man? Have you not fulfilled your promise? Fulfillment of goals, yes, but without satisfaction. At first, the flush of a new success lasted for months. But gradually, it has grown more fleeting, weeks, then days, even hours, until now the feeling evaporates so quickly that it no longer even penetrates my skin. I now believe my goals were imposters. They were never the true destiny of the lad of infinite promise. Often I feel disoriented. The old goals don't work anymore, and I've lost the knack of inventing new ones. When I think about the flow of my life, I feel betrayed or tricked, as though a celestial joke has been played on me, as though I've danced my life away to the wrong tune. The wrong tune? Nietzsche asks. The tune of the lad of infinite promise, the tune I've hummed all my life. My commitment, maybe this is my midlife crisis you're hearing about. You can make the judgment if you like. My commitment is to change my tune. And I hope this week reflects a little bit of a change of tune. What tune are we dancing our lives to? What ability do you have that's been flattered? What sensual experience of life have you had that isn't life at all? But it feels like the closest thing to life you've ever known. And that's your bridge. And you spend your time like I have for 48 years, not literally for that long, I suppose, but all my adult life, the last 25 perhaps, to at least some degree, finding ways to strengthen the bridge. What does that mean? I want to change my tunes. I don't want to build my city. I don't want God to be ashamed of a man who's working so hard to think through life that he can figure it out and write a book on it and do a seminar on it. I have no desire for that anymore. I think I lived that way for a while. No desire to foist upon you the illusion that there really is a way to make life work down here. I don't want to foist upon you the awful illusion that is so awful because it works so well for so long a time, that somehow we can avoid what it means to know God deeply and still put our lives together in a way that seems to bear testimony to our faith in God, but in fact bears testimony to the fact that we believe we're lads of infinite promise. Or we believe we have wisdom that exceeds our years. Or we believe that we write the best papers. That we know how to solve problems by visualizing them in the blue sky. Or that we know how to write papers and think through what's wrong with people. I want to change my tune. No longer do I want to dance to the tune of a man whose wisdom exceeds his years. Let me tell you the tune I want to live by. Maybe I'll say it differently a day from now, a year from now. The tune I want to live by, that I hope these lectures this week reflect, is this. How can we lift the story of our lives into the larger story of God? That's the tune that's worth dancing to. How can we lift the story of our lives into the larger story of God? One thing that I believe has encouraged me to think in this direction is this. I believe I've been driven, or am being driven, to the reality, or by the reality, that so many problems that we experience in our lives have no solutions. There's so many things that are going on in our lives that are not going to get relieved. If we live for the relief of problems, we are going to be requiring ourselves to live in a world of pretense. There really is no solution to the problem of life other than the only guarantee which we have. And the guarantee that we have has nothing to do with solved problems. The only guarantee we have is God, and whatever He jolly well pleases to do. Friends are here this week that have told me a story in Charlotte where I was a few weeks ago. Bill and Norma Cook, friends of ours and a very effective counseling ministry, told me about their home church where a month or thereabouts they had a series of unbelievable tragedies, including one where a young father backed his car out and crushed the head of his 14-month-old baby child. And they said to me a few weeks ago, how do we counsel with that situation? You ever feel entirely impotent? I don't know the answer to that. There are some problems that don't have solutions, like why? And I would suggest to you what they believe, what all of us believe, I'm sure, that problems like that are problems that they really don't have any solution other than learning to know God more deeply in the middle of them. And when you know God more deeply in the middle of them, the little boy does not come back to life. That problem, that circumstantial problem, is just not solved. Can't help but think of Bill's death in that line. This morning, Mother and I were having breakfast, and Lauren Sanny, former president of Navigators, happened to be at the restaurant. And he came over, and we chatted a bit, and he paused for a moment and turned to Mother primarily and then to me secondarily and said, I've never had the opportunity to express the grief that I feel for you folks and the loss of your son, talking to Mother, and then to me, the loss of your brother. Some problems aren't solved. And if we as counselors have the illusion that we're problem solvers, we'll never be dealing with the core realities of life. Lots of problems can be solved. Have a flat tire, you can change it. Depressions can be lifted. Anorexia can give way to normal eating habits. I don't question problems can be solved, but are we spending our professional careers, are we spending our lay counselor careers, are we spending our ministry careers messing around with secondary problems and not getting down to the core problems that cannot be solved but can drive us to a deeper relationship with our Lord? Do you feel as I do, as you listen to people's stories up front in your counseling ministry, that everybody's a mess? But then when you go to church and hear public testimonies, do you struggle as I do? And I really do struggle with this. This is maybe one of my major ministry struggles. Do you struggle as I do when you hear people with deep sincerity get up and talk about victory that you've never tasted? And then you start getting cynical and you want to punch holes in their victory. You meet them during coffee afterwards and you try to get them to show their bad temper or something, you know. You pour a coffee on them, see how well they handle that. Let's see how your sanctification endures me. Are people really struggling with as many crazy things as I struggle with? Don't raise your hand, but think of it. How many of you had a lot of weird personal sensitivities surface just tonight in the King James dining room, where maybe there were six of you at the table and one of you didn't get included in the conversation and you sat there and wondered what's wrong with you? But you smiled very nicely. Nobody else struggles with that, right? Or you got on a roll with somebody and you were so grateful there was someone there you could talk to. And you felt like, this week's going to work. God is with me. I'm no longer a social misfit. I found a friend. And you feel just so weird inside, and you feel so crazy. I wonder if anybody's found a way to get God to change the story of their life into the 1950s sitcoms. Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best. Best sitcom of all time, for my money, is Andy Griffith Show. Most serious problem they had in their town was jaywalking. I never saw Barney fire his one bullet. I love watching the show because I think it's about as close to heaven as we're going to see. My life's not like that. Every relationship I have has tensions. And every relationship that's very deep surfaces deeper tensions. I don't like that. But that's what life is like. Let me read you a letter that I got about 2 months ago from a friend of mine, a pastor. It's this kind of data which has made me look at my life and say, have I been building my city for these 48 years? Have I used the fact that I write papers in eighth grade that professors know and papers in graduate school that professors notice, rather? That I began a ministry in my late 20s and was observed to have wisdom beyond my years, and did something inside just go crazy with that? Did something called an old nature get stimulated by that? Is there something inside of me that believes, I believe the old nature really can be defined very simply, as whatever inclinations proceed from a heart that believes it's fully alone. Whatever inclinations proceed out of my heart, when I believe that God is really not there at the level I need Him to be, that I'm desperately alone, that I'm going to find some way to make my life work. Have I been dancing to that tune all my life? Is it possible that a lot of the IBC model, I hate the phrase, a lot of the IBC model is stained with an idiot who thinks his wisdom exceeds his years? One of the things God has been doing, I think, in me and helping me get over that a little bit, a long way to go, is exposing me to the fact that there's no Andy Griffith shows in real life. Cops need their bullets. Jaywalking's nothing. The problems are worse in my life and in yours. I struggle with who likes me just like you do. I struggle with irritability that's inexplainable just like you do. And it's occurred to me whatever wisdom I have that exceeds my years is simply not adequate for the job of living. I've got to find God. A letter from a pastor furthered me in this direction. Dear Larry, written October 6th, this last October. It's a night before a class that he was attending and I was teaching. I'm sitting at my computer exhausted and angry. Not at you. I appreciated that. I wonder why I had to clarify that. Maybe he really was. Little reaction formation here. Me paranoid? Last week, we started a new feature in our staff meetings. Each time we meet, one of the guys has 15 minutes, a pastoral staff at a large church. Each time we meet, one of the guys has 15 minutes to talk about what the Lord is currently doing in his life. Not a devotional, just some inside stuff. Last Thursday, one of my staff guys, with whom I have discussed some of my struggles with life that doesn't work, glibly shared some recent thoughts about God and life. He started by saying he recently saw a bumper sticker that said, quote, "Life sucks," end of quote. But he disagreed. His life theme was, "Life is good." It nauseated me. His father was an alcoholic. His wife had cancer and died 3 years ago in her 40s. He and his young son have been in counseling because of their conflicts. His married daughter doesn't care for the woman he recently married, wouldn't speak to her for months while they were dating. Adjustment to married life is not going well. She has 3 children at home and 2 older boys who think this guy is a wimp and he knows it. She won't, his new wife, won't talk with him in the morning and it ticks him off. He's in his late 40s and wants to be a senior pastor, but has always been an associate. Last year, when he put out resumes for senior pastor positions, no one called. I felt like my associate was stabbing me with a life is good dagger. His words were hollow, unconvincing, pathetic. Life is good. Yeah, right. This is a pastor, a man for whom I have profound respect. So I asked him, and there a staff meeting. This must have been quite a staff meeting. I asked him if he would have said, life is good, to the 70-year-old man I sat with last Friday night whose wife had an aneurysm and stroke and died within an hour. Would he tell one of our other staff guys whose 9-year-old son is having open-heart surgery that next week that life is good? Would he tell the woman I met with last Thursday night who confided that she was sexually abused by her father that life is good? Would he tell the man I spoke with this afternoon on the phone whose wife left him after 30 years that life is good? Go ahead, tell me life is good. As I tell you of our infertility and being married to a wife who is sick more than she's well, as she lays in bed with ice packs on both sides of her head and tells me to shoot her. Life is good? He didn't convince me. A lot more that I'll skip, and he finishes by saying this, but I do believe this. Life isn't good, but God is. And I believe this more deeply than ever before in my life. Oswald Chambers, and one of my favorite quotes, if you've been to a recent seminar, you've heard it, said that the root of all sin is the suspicion that life really isn't, that God really isn't good. The root of all sin is the suspicion that God isn't good. The more I face life as it really is, the more I hate that child of promise within me. The more disgusted I feel by that man whose wisdom exceeds his years, who's committed to a demonstration of that. And the more I find myself wanting to move into the story of my life and the story of your life, not to improve it. See, I don't think counselors are in the business of solving problems. Put that in your brochures. And then look for some other job. The more I want to move into the story of life, not to improve it or to fix what's wrong or to solve problems, but rather to lift each of our stories into the greatest story ever told. The story of what God is doing in this world through Christ, and that's a good story. I had a conversation last week with a graduate of ours who's a missionary in Belgium, pastor, missionary. And he's back in the States for 2 months raising money, raising support for his work. Things are going very well in the ministry. And I said to him, well, how is the fundraising trip going in the States for 2 months? It'll be going back to Belgium in just a week or two, I think. Never had a harder time raising money for ministry in my life. And I said, why is that? He's a graduate of our program. He said, I think it's the fault of counseling in the States. I said, that's what certainly occurred to me off the bat. I said, what do you mean? And he said this. He says, people are getting so preoccupied with getting in their own stories and staying there, finding out what's wrong and finding some way to fix it, finding what's wrong in your relationship with your son, with your daughter, and making it better, and caring about nothing else, nothing matters more. Finding out what's wrong in your marital communication and making that your number one priority, nothing matters more. Do I think it matters with your relationship with your kid? Yeah, I got two, and it matters. I think it matters when your marital communication is bad? Yeah, I think it matters a bunch. I'm married. I think a lot of things matter. I think it's right to take a look at them and to figure out how to deal with our children more effectively and how to relate and connect with our spouses more meaningfully and how to handle some of our struggles. I'm all for that. But this missionary's thought was that, as he traveled about in churches, that the final commitment of so many people seems to be growing in the direction of getting God to put our lives together for us. And what relevance to that agenda does the work of God in Belgium have? And as a result, who cares about giving? I want to do what I can this week to say what I believe and to say what's on my heart, as I indicated. It's the last advance so I can get away with it. Big risk taker me, huh? What I don't want to do this week, and what I'd like to dismantle, if it's at all possible, is any thought of an IBC model of counseling. I mentioned earlier that so many churches that bother with these sorts of things take one of two positions. Those that evaluate our model either like it or hate it. And neither one is encouragement to me, as I've indicated. People like the Bob Gans, their book on psychoheresy, and their second book, where I get a third of it. I've had correspondence with them, by the way. They wrote me to tell me they were going to use a letter I wrote to somebody else against me. I wrote back and said, you can't do that. And they said, we can. And they can. My lawyer told me they can. It was awful correspondence, probably as bad on my part as I think it was on theirs. I imagine I'm going to go to my grave never reconciling with the Bob Gans. That gets sad. That gets to me sometimes. My guess is I bear some responsibility there. If I were being really honest, I'd tell you I think it's their fault. They claim my entire model hangs or falls on my Freudian view of the unconscious. I don't have a Freudian view of the unconscious. I don't know what they mean. But the polemics are getting stronger. I don't want to react by defending. I don't want to react by trying to get more people on my side. I don't want to react by trying to get more persuasive and pushing my model and traveling more so I can get bigger audiences and get the model that we think is biblical out there so God's work can continue because we're arrogant enough to think we know how to make it all work. It's crazy. I don't want to do that. I was at the Congress on Christian Counseling in Atlanta. Anybody here go to that a couple weeks ago? Atlanta? Several hands? I was only there for the last day, but those that were there told me it was a great conference. And my little bit at the end of talking with some folks certainly verified that with the spirit and the mood of it. Chuck Swindoll was the surprise speaker for the Saturday evening banquet. And he got up and addressed about 1,000, actually 900 counselors they could fit into the banquet hall that night. And he began by saying this. He said, I want to begin by greeting all you counselors. I bring you greetings from Jay Adams, Dave Hunt, and John MacArthur. And everybody really went nuts. They did. I mean, it was funny. And it was delivered in such a good spirit. I thought it was wonderful. I really did. It wasn't a bite. It wasn't a nasty thing at all. It was just kind of a good-natured ribbing that I thought was a lot of fun. But you know why I think people laughed? A lot of reasons, I'm sure. I'm not going to try to analyze it deeply. But the obvious thing is this, that the lines really are drawn. And if you aren't aware of that, then take it from me. They really are. And they're getting drawn more. We're getting more of a camp mentality in Christian circles. And counseling is a field where they're being drawn today more than perhaps any other field. We don't fight as much about eschatology. I'll bet we have some pre-mills and ah-mills and maybe a couple of post-mills here in the audience. And my guess is if you make that known to each other, it's not going to hurt your fellowship. But I'll bet you a buck that if some of you are strong Adams types, and others are strong Rosemead types, and you realize it, you won't sit together at a meal. Hope you don't, because you'll just kind of ruin the week. I don't want to contribute to that anymore. I don't know how to avoid it, and I'm sure I'm not going to avoid it. But I'll tell you what I want to do, and I want to do it this week. A phrase I've already used tonight, I hope you'll underline it in your minds. I want IBC to become known as a way of thinking, not a model of counseling. A way of thinking about some very essential aspects of life. A way of thinking out of which grows our ways of moving toward people. That's why you'll find, as you come to IBC seminars and you come to other of our training opportunities, you'll find that we do very, very little by way of two things that you normally expect at a counseling conference. One thing we do very little of is teaching in specific skills. There are no workshops on specific skills. They're all workshops on a way of thinking about desires that haunt the soul. A way of thinking about the Bible and how it speaks to life. A way of thinking about the heart of God. A way of thinking about sexual addiction. A way of thinking about developing as a counselor. A way of thinking about masculinity. You won't hear any techniques that are reducible to formulas because we're determined to do all that we can to allow life to remain the mystery that it is. All of us hate mystery because it puts us out of control. And as we shove back mystery, we shove back the divine in our lives. And that's wrong. We do very little teaching of techniques, first thing. There's a place for teaching that. All technique doesn't reduce mystery. There's a place for technique, but we don't teach much of it. The other thing we don't do that you'd expect at most counseling conferences is we do very little, less and less as years go by, and still it isn't a bad thing to do, but it's not our commitment, to taking a particular problem and spending all of our time figuring it out. Like if we had a, my guess is if we had a workshop this week on MPD that most of you would sign up for it if you're in counseling. Multiple personality. I don't think it's bad. I'm not criticizing you if you would. I'm not saying we'd be wrong if we had a workshop like that. But that's not what we're really into. We're into a way of thinking that we hope is going to guide our movement into the lives of people with MPD. I want to have a way of thinking that will guide me. In the phone call I had last, whatever it was, about 4 or 5 days ago, a friend of ours from Champaign-Urbana days, when we lived there 20-some years ago when I was in graduate school, a friend of ours called, and he's in his 60s, and he has a 20-year-old son, kind of a child of his older age, and he was so excited to finally have his boy. And his boy, now at age 20, has been dating a wonderful 20-year-old girl, and the girl, about 2 months ago, called him to end the relationship, and he's been in depression ever since, and he calls me to say, "Do you think my boy's suicidal?" Now, what I don't want to do is give a workshop on here are the 8 things to look for to see if your boy is suicidal, and then to produce technicians who go out and handle the phone call by saying, "I've got 8 questions to ask you." I want to generate, if I can, a way of thinking that can release energy and wisdom within me to talk with that man and to come up with some significant understanding that might lead them to go see a local counselor in their area, or might lead, even better, the father to move toward his son in more meaningful ways that will establish a connection between father and son that will forestall the possibility of suicide and build that boy into a deeper maturity through his problems. The father said to me, "I've been counseling with my boy, and I've told him whenever God takes away something, he always gives something better." My response is, "That's not true in this life." Oh, in the next life, it's of course true. But in this life, if you lose a job, you have no guarantee you're going to get a better one tomorrow. If you lose your girlfriend, your fiance, you have no guarantee you'll find the right one a year later, and she'll be so much better than the one who dumped you. And with your arrogant spirit, you can say, "Praise God." No guarantees. And if we have a way of thinking about life that can guide the father to talk to his boy in a way that might lead him to maturity, that's what I want. And what I'm going to do in my part of this week is I'm going to talk about what in my mind are at least some, by no means all, I'm not capable of that, but I want to talk about at least some of what I think are the essentials in thinking through a biblical way of thinking about people's lives. Some central ideas that are going to seem very obvious to some of you. Some very essential core ideas that define the way of thinking that, from my point of view, is pivotal to all biblical efforts to move into people's lives. And I'm going to talk about 5 of them tonight by way of introduction after we take a break. This week, you've all traveled a lot, so I just want to have a nice, light, easy beginning. And, I just want to give you five thoughts, and I don't want to claim that these are anything close to any final 5 thoughts. There's probably 10 better ones, but I want to give you 5 thoughts that, at least in my thinking now, provide some framework for thinking through what counselors need to think through. Some things that I think we just need to keep in our minds very clearly that are very, very easy to forget under the pressures of being a counselor. And I presume that the reason that most of you folks are here is many of you are not professional counselors, many of you are in other professions, and you're the kind of people, though I presume, that are actively involved in other people's lives. Whether professionally or on a lay level, whatever, it makes no difference to me. I just hope that there's a meaningful level of community, and you're hoping that a week like this can suggest some encouraging ways to move in community, to help people who are struggling with things, to move in good directions. And when you're involved in people's lives, you all know this, and many of you can say it better than I, because some of you are more involved in folks' lives than I am. You know that there are a tremendous number of pressures that happen very subtly inside of your soul that make you get off course just a little bit. And you all know the old analogy that when the plane leaves New York heading for L.A., if it's off just 1 degree, it ends up a whole long way away from Los Angeles. And we're never going to get it quite right. I don't think we're going to be able to define anything finally definitive. But maybe there are a couple of anchor points. Maybe there's a couple of basic things that can be said that can serve us as reliable anchors. Now, as I give you these five things, these five thoughts, I'm presuming a lot of basic theology. Obviously, the anchor points for all of our lives is that Christ is God, and we're sinners, and we're saved by the blood, and heaven's coming up. And I'm assuming all that sort of thing. I'm assuming all of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. I'm just assuming that. And now with that as our very bottom line, without which there's nothing, then when we think about moving into meaningful community and talking to people about their lives and making our lives known to others, what are some very key thoughts? Well, let me give you five. First one will sound cryptic to you, then I'll explain it. There's no way out, only a way forward. There is no way out, only a way forward. That's not original with me. I'll tell you my source in just a moment. But let me explain what I mean by this first thought. There's no way out, only a way forward. What I want to suggest is the thought that's very, very obvious to most of us, but that the counseling hour often, or the counseling experience working with people in community, often tends to erode this basic thought, and that is that whatever maturity is, whatever we define as maturity, it has nothing to do with less problems. Different problems, I'll grant you that. Different problems, but I would argue it has nothing to do with fewer problems. I had a very humbling experience about 2 weeks ago. Rachel and I were in Philadelphia doing a seminar. Dan was there, of course, and doing a second weekend of IBC in Philadelphia. And I was invited to speak to an organization in Philadelphia called Harvest. It's an organization that's a very solidly evangelical Christian organization for which I have tons of respect, an outreach to the homosexual community in Philadelphia. And I was asked to speak at their banquet. And Rachel and I and a good friend Richard went down to Philadelphia on Friday night a couple weeks ago to speak at this banquet. It was to begin at 7 o'clock. We got there a little bit early, and I asked my host, I said, well, when will I get on? Y'all been to banquets? You know how they work? And he said, oh, this banquet usually goes well over 3 hours. I'm going, you know, I'm last. Everybody will be thrilled to have me get up front. So the banquet began, and it wasn't the best food I've ever had, but it was probably one of the best banquets I've ever been to in my life. The music was great. It was really unbelievable. But what made the evening were five testimonies. The first testimony, or one of the, not the first, but one of the testimonies was from a married couple that got up front, and the fellow told this story. He said that all my life, up until age 20, I had homosexual urges. But I never acted on them. I restrained them. Never gave into them. But I always had this thought, and I would bet you that everyone in this room has a similar thought, maybe about a different category, but a similar thought. And that is this, that if I could indulge in some certain fantasy, then I would know a level of pleasure available no place else. If God were to change the rules and say, your particular interest is now okay, our response would be, yes, God, yeah, you know. Now you're into my joy, finally. So at age 20, when he was away at college, he began to give in to all of his fantasies. He wasn't a believer. And he yielded to every fantasy he could think of. And for 4 years in college, he went into every homosexual activity he could think of. And it was wonderful for a time. There are pleasures in sin for a season. He met a woman, another student in college, who was a lesbian. And the two of them buddied up. And they would go out and party all the time. They'd go to all the gay bars, and he'd pick up a guy, and she'd pick up a girl. They had no sexual relationship. He was homosexual, she was lesbian. Like a couple of heterosexual guys going out to bars and picking up girls. Same kind of thing. For 4 years, they had this friendship-buddy relationship. And then after college, their ways parted, and they had nothing but a party relationship. So she went over here, and he went over here, and lost all contact for about 6 or 7 years. And during those 6 or 7 years, He continued involved in his homosexual lifestyle. He got a good job. He made a lot of money. He became a real yuppie type who had very mature homosexual relationships and got very involved. And after a while, it just became apparent that his soul was not only dying, it was dead. And there was just nothing there. And somebody reached out. It's a long story. I'll make it short. With the gospel, he became a Christian. Within several weeks of him becoming a Christian and giving up the homosexual way of life, he gets a phone call one night, and it's from his high school buddy, the lesbian woman. And she's calling him after 6 years of no contact, after college graduation, and she said to him on the phone, I'm calling to say goodbye. I'm saying goodbye to everybody who's meant something to me in my life. I'm going to take my life. I'm going to kill myself. It's not worth living. I want to say goodbye to you. So he says he's been saved for about 2 weeks, and they're the ones that know how to witness right, you know. And he said, well, before you kill yourself, try Jesus. And her response was, try Jesus? You know, what is... And so he gave her the gospel as best he could, and she got saved. Now they're married missionaries in Romania. And that was the couple up front at the banquet. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, why'd you all laugh then? I'd love to know, I really would. But I'm sitting there thinking, you know, God does do some things. There are some problems that God really does help us overcome. And I think that's wonderful. Another woman got up. She was a woman who had a long lesbian history. She was perhaps about 30. And she got behind the podium there at the banquet and gave her testimony. Each person was supposed to take 10 minutes. They all took about 30. And nobody complained. It was an electrifying evening from my point of view. It was a wonderful evening. She got up and she told the story of her lesbianism and how she became a Christian. And then she said, with just choking in her voice, as she was standing there, dressed in a lovely dress and, you know, earrings and makeup and all this, and she said, you know, I can't tell you what a miracle it is to tell you that tonight I'm so glad that I feel feminine. Just a wonderful thing. Now, I say all that simply to say I was humbled that night by the fact that what I specialize in is helping everybody know they haven't gotten that far. Oh, you think you're mature? Talk to me for an hour. Sure. Look a little more deeply. You want to find some more junk? It's there, pal. Don't you forget it. Now, I think that's a ministry. It's a living, you know. But there is another side. I think that's a valid ministry, actually. I think there are problems that God wonderfully overcomes. I don't want you to mishear me. And I want you to say that God works differently in many people's lives. Some people he allows to struggle with things that other people just don't struggle with. Moral problems he intends for the Spirit to do his sanctifying work to produce holiness, so homosexuals no longer live homosexually, so heterosexual adulterers give up their immorality. I believe that's what God calls us to. But what I believe, in spite of the fact that I believe that problems are solved many times, that there are ongoing struggles in the honest person's heart from which there is no way out, only a way forward. There's a way to overcome many problems. Don't mishear me tonight. I was sitting with Dan a few months ago, maybe less than that, having breakfast with a pastor and his wife, a couple that we did not know until that morning as Dan and I had breakfast with them. And we chatted afterwards, and we both felt the same way, that here was a very godly couple. A gentleman perhaps in his early 60s, pastored for a number of years, and we were both very, very taken with this man, just a godly, gentle, gracious guy. And in the course of just getting to know each other, we said the usual things, you know, how's your family, how many kids do you have, that sort of thing. He told us about his children, and he said his youngest boy, he had to visit a while ago in jail. His boy is now out of jail, but still not doing well at all. Now, when you hear somebody tell about a youngster of theirs, a child of theirs, who's not doing well, what does your mind do? Does it do the same thing that my mind does? What my mind does when I hear somebody for whom I have deep respect, as I respected this man, we got to know him a little bit, I know my reputation, I know something about his ministry, I think he's terrific, and then for the first time I hear he's got a son who's in major trouble to the point where he's been in jail, he's still far away from the Lord, and the very first thought goes through my mind is, what did he do wrong? Where's that come from? You know the answer? Anybody else think like that? Anybody else as miserably depraved as me? See, it's so nice to be in the company of people like you. Because I think where that comes from in me is if I can figure out what this guy did wrong, then I can correct it so I won't have to go through it. I'm going to find a way to make my life work. I want a way out of certain kind of problems. Don't you all have a certain degree of, don't you all have some pet problems that you say, Lord, I can handle this, but not that. Give me this, give me this, give me this, but if that happened, it's impossible. I couldn't possibly handle it. And then when somebody tells you that they're going through it, your mind right away goes to, what are they doing wrong? Because you want to make sure that you find a way to live that eliminates problems you don't believe you can handle. All of us have problems. We're committed to finding a way to reach maturity. And we define maturity as certain problems not being part of our experience that may continue to be part of our experience till the day we die. If you're living homosexually, God wants to overcome that. If you're living immorally, if you're a liar, a thief, God wants to overcome that. Chuck Swindoll spoke at Dallas Pastor's Seminar a little while back. I had to leave before he spoke, and I'm so sorry I missed it, because the folks that were there told me there was a very powerful message. It's public knowledge that Chuck Swindoll had a man in his church that had just been exposed for some horrible immorality over a long period of time. And Chuck was very impassioned, I was told, I wasn't there, as he turned to the folks and he basically said, if you have moral problems, you must deal with them. You must tell somebody. You must come clean. You must overcome these things. There are certain problems that do not belong in a Christian's life. What I'm saying, my first point is, that although there are certain problems that do not belong in a Christian's life, God can give us victory. God wants to give us victory. God does give us victory over a lot of problems. There are certain problems from which there is no relief until heaven. One of the most interesting biographies I've ever read is a book I brought with me tonight, J.B. Phillips, The Wounded Healer, written by his wife and his best friend. J.B. Phillips, some of you know the name. He's a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. Apparently knew him personally and has done a lot of translation work in the New Testament, a lot of modern translations which C.S. Lewis read and endorsed. He had a writing ministry that covered the world, basically, and he encouraged so many, many people. But let me tell you, let me read you a little bit from his book to give you a feel for what I'm talking about. The phrase, there's no way out, only forward, comes from him. This is a man, J.B. Phillips, Jack Phillips, who struggled all of his life. Now listen to this story for a moment before I read you his letter. He struggled all of his life with very severe depression. He went to the finest Christian psychiatrist that England had to offer. And when he was a young man, and he took his first pastorate, the depression was so severe, he went to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist was able to help him understand certain dynamic influences about a father who was very rigid, very perfectionistic, that led him to having a strong degree of high standards that he always beat himself up with and loaded himself with self-contempt and just hated himself. And he came to see that, and the depression was resolved within about, I'm not sure, 10 or 15 sessions, and he was fine for about 6 months. The depression came back. He went to another therapist. He went to another therapist. Until finally, he came to the conclusion that there really is no way out, only forward. There are problems for which sometimes there are no solutions. Listen to what he said in a letter to a man that had written a book on prayer that he felt was a very real, rich book. He says that pages 145, 146 in your book described the sort of desolation and darkness which I have tried to endure for most of my life. I can with difficulty, J.B. Phillips says, as a mature man and not a kid, I can with difficulty endure the days, but I frankly dread the nights. Ever been there? As long as the day's gone on, you can put on television or get a hamburger, or, you know, do something. It's okay, but nighttime comes and you fall apart. I know something about that. The second part of almost every night of my life is shot through with such mental pain, fear, and horror that I frequently have to wake myself up in order to restore some sort of balance. It is only during the last few weeks that I have been seriously assaulted by the thought that it isn't worth trying anymore. I'm too tired to make further effort, and I really do not see the slightest ray of hope at the end of this very long tunnel. It is true that perfect love casts out fear, but it is revoltingly true that constant fear and tension cast out love. All pain, especially of the mental kind, seems to me to make one more self-centered. Michael Hollings, the person to whom he had written the letter, responds and says this, and here's the phrase I quoted. As far as I know, says Michael Hollings, to a man who's in a level of pain, by the way, that I don't think all of us are in. I don't think everybody's supposed to be in this kind of pain if you're mature. That's not what I'm saying. Not everybody gets cancer and dies. Not everybody gets killed in an airplane crash. But everybody has problems. And although it may not be this particular problem, I believe the words of Michael Hollings apply to me and to you, whatever our struggles might be. He says this, as far as I know, the answer to your problems is, the answer to your question is, that there is really only the way forward, which does not seem a way, and which no one wants to tread. There is no way out, no escape, which is more than a mirage, illusory. Go on. It has to be in faith. And that faith in God, because human help, whether medical, psychological, or counseling, fails. There's something in my soul that counseling, even the best, is not adequate to address. We kid ourselves if we think our skills are enough to take care of the real problem. They're not. He goes on to say, Michael Hollings, writing to Jack Phillips, goes on to say, I think it is useless for you to wriggle on your cross. You are crucified there. Accept it. That'll build up your practice. Relax. He has you in his hand. There's no escape. And although there may not seem to be even courage to go on, he will lead you by the hand, invisibly, intangibly, but surely on through darkness, until when he wills, you will see a great light. First thought that I believe we need to agree on, first thought that defines an anchor point for me, is that our job as counselors is not to promote a level of maturity that eliminates all struggle. It may eliminate homosexual behavior. It may help a person who's anorexic eat normally. But when we get down to the real issues going on in the human soul, we're licked. And until we get down to something in the human soul that makes us say, there's no way out, only forward, we've not gotten down to the real issues of life. Why do you suppose that the book of Hebrews teaches primarily point number one, there's no way out, only a way forward. Point number two, God does not seem terribly interested in solving our problems. That's a corollary to point one. God does not seem terribly interested in solving our problems. And it struck me as curious that what so many counselors do is they tack the word Christian in front of their label, or biblical, and all that really means for many, many people, I fear, is that our agenda stays the same. We're going to solve problems. But because we're Christians, we're not going to depend on secular resources to solve our problems. We're going to depend on God's resources. And then we come to God assuming he's committed to our agenda of solving problems. And because he's not, we have to redefine him. And in the process, we make ourselves the point. God and his story is no longer the point. We make ourselves the point. We make my internal experience of him the point. We make whether I feel certain things that I want to call the fruit of the Spirit the point. And then I find some way to harness supernatural resources to make happen what I insist ought to happen in my life. Is it possible that God has a very different agenda than the one that comes naturally to my soul at every moment of my life? Is it possible that God has a very different agenda than the one that 99 out of 100 people who seek counseling have and don't question as legitimate? Is it possible that there's something going on in me that God intends to disrupt to accomplish a much higher purpose in my life? And that might leave me until the day I die, like J.B. Phillips, struggling with certain things. The man died, a depressed man. But the man died having touched thousands of lives. What's God's agenda? Have we as counselors bought into the idea that God's agenda is ultimately self-centered on our behalf? Is it not true that God's agenda is rather to promote his own glory that his agenda really is to promote his own glory. And that's what he's going to do through my life. And when I cooperate with that, that then the problems that remain begin to be seen in a perspective that although they may be excruciating, they don't become paralyzing, and they rather release something even better within my soul that's more useful for the sake of the kingdom. Is that really a possibility? And if it is, then a lot of evangelicalisms are on the wrong track. Don't you suppose if you listen to 100 sermons that were preached in evangelical pulpits last week, that probably 95 of them were basically how to harness God to make your life better? That maybe is a little overdone, but I'll bet it's not too far. Something like that. And I wonder if that's the case. I told a story to some of you at recent seminars about a good friend of mine, a graduate of our program, who's being sued. He's a full-time private practice counselor, and he's being sued. And he's being sued for the most nonsensical thing you can imagine. One night he and his wife were, his wife was in bed, I think, or she was elsewhere. He was sitting in the living room. The kids were in bed. 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night. A woman comes outside their home and opens up a pistol and fires 5 shots into their home. Had he been sitting where he normally sits, he'd have received a bullet into his body. As it was, it just kind of messed up the house and she ran off. She was a client of his. And, of course, the police came and they're taken away and jailed. But now she's filed suit against him for malpractice because he didn't cure her to the point where she would not act like that. He's in a mess. His insurance company may not cover all that needs to be covered. It's a real, real hard mess. I was with him some time ago, less than a year, and much less than a year, a couple of months actually, and he told me, he said, I have no confidence at all that this problem is going to be resolved in my favor. Is that lack of trust in God? I don't think so. I think it's a commitment to understanding God's agenda. And he said this, the only thing which brings me meaningful comfort is the third of three thoughts that I've had. The first thought in the middle of all these problems that I'm having is to remind myself that we live outside of the garden and we can guarantee nothing that's going to work. And he said, I believe it's true, but it's not very comforting. The second thought is that God is maturing me through tribulation, James 1. And frankly, when you think like that, I mean, it's a help sometimes, but most of us say, Lord, I'm mature enough for my taste. You know, back off. Lewis's phrase, Lord, turn down the heat of your relentless love. Love me a little bit less, why don't you? And he says, that's a thought that's helped some, but what's helped him the most is the third thought, and that's the words that God had through his servant to Paul when Paul was changing from Saul to Paul when he got saved. And he said to Paul, show this man how many great things he must suffer for my name's sake. See, what is it that everybody in the world doesn't believe? Nobody believes it naturally, and it's the most serious delusion that the devil has foisted on the world. What is it? Answer, that God really isn't good. And since he's not good, you better look out for yourself. And so when can we have the most powerful testimony for the name of God, for his name's sake that he's good? Answer, when things are going well or when things are going badly. The person who's in trouble and is able to persevere because he believes God is good is somebody who understands that the agenda that truly matters is the story of God, not my individual story without a context. My individual story, my life, what happens to me, is important only insofar as it's part of the larger story of what God is doing. Now the day is coming when God's wonderful story I'm going to see as fully wonderful, and I'm going to be blessed completely as part of his wonderful story. But for now, his story is to make known his name, and therefore he allows many problems to continue to honor his higher agenda. His higher agenda of revealing that he's good. God is not terribly interested in solving our problems. And therefore, you can't say to your son when his girl breaks up with him, relax, God's got a better girl in mind for you. The boy might get killed in a car wreck the next day. Then what do you say? The boy might marry a girl a couple months later, meet a wonderful girl, and she might end up leaving him and having an affair. Then what do you say? Well, what you say is God faithful or not? Well, yeah. To what? To his agenda. What's his agenda? The answer is not solving our problems. The answer is using our problems to put us more deeply in touch with him so we can better reflect His glory to others. Third thought. First, there's no way out, only a way forward. Second, God does not seem terribly interested in solving our problems. Third, we need to understand what keeps us from knowing God, not what is causing our problems. We need to understand what keeps us from knowing God better, not what is causing our problems. Spend less time in understanding the pathology of homosexuality. What is the effect of fathering a little boy that results in homosexuality? Nothing's wrong with exploring that. But spend less time on thinking about that than thinking about, with this homosexual adult you have in your office, what is happening in his soul that keeps him from knowing God in a way that will produce in his soul a passion for holiness that is of a deeper intensity than his lustful passion for other men? The issue is not figure out psychopathology. The issue is rather understand what's keeping us from knowing God. Some of you know David Siemens. His work is good and his person is better. I know him a little bit. I was with him in Atlanta a few weeks ago, and he's just a man I'm really impressed with. He's just a godly guy. Sat next to him at this banquet where Swindoll spoke, and 900 counselors out there, and I said to Dr. Siemens, I said, if you could say one thing to this bunch of counselors, you're 70 years old, you've lived a while, you've thought, you've prayed, you know God, all of which he kind of just, you know, what are you talking about? All godly men struggle with flattery. That wasn't flattery, it was sincere. But if you had one thing to say to this group of counselors, what would it be? You know what he said? I'd tell them, every problem at its root is spiritual. I said, define that. He said, people don't know God. We need to spend more time understanding what it is in our personalities, in our natures, in our inclinations, in our thought life that keeps us from knowing God, not figuring out how did this particular abusive background lead to this particular sexual struggle. Not how did this particular dysfunctional background damage the soul in these five ways, which leads now to this particular structure in the soul that now has these symptoms as its manifestation. We spend all of our time figuring out pathology, explaining symptoms, and very little time understanding what keeps us from what God defines as life. What's life? Overcoming problems? No. What's life? The Lord told us. He said, I'll tell you what life is. What did he say? Knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. That's life. What are we wanting to promote in the people we work with? Life. Well, what's life? Well, knowing God. What then should we do? Come to some understanding of what's getting in the way of knowing God. Folks, if you hear what I'm saying, it's a little different. It really is. Remember when I first wrote my first book, my editor was sitting down with me and said, what do you have as your agenda as an author? You've written a book, and it's worth reading, I think, and I think you might have a career as a writer. So I pondered it for a while, and I told him, maybe I don't know how many years ago, a number of years ago, I think when I was about 3, given the wisdom that I'm going to share with you, I said, I think what I want to do is I want to write a book explaining every major psychological disorder. A man whose wisdom is exceeded only by his folly. Because it occurred to me that I really have an agenda. I want to see problems solved. And so I'm going to figure out what it is in families, what it is in backgrounds, what it is in churches that abuse, what it is in bad parents, what it is in bad cultures, all these things that act on the soul to make these bad things happen so we can do preventative stuff and get parents to do better, and we can do therapeutic stuff to fix whatever's wrong so the problems go away. I think that's a wrong direction. I think the right direction is to ask a much harder question that will lead to brokenness. And the question is, what is it in me that's getting in the way of me knowing God? How well do I really know Him? I read of the saints that go to the stake and they rejoice. And I stub my toe and swear. And I wonder, how well do I know God? Why do I not know Him very well? A couple of weeks ago, I did a seminar. Came back, and although the seminar went very well and the feedback was good, there was a few comments made that unnerved me. And I spent Monday, 3 or 4 weeks ago, really struggling. And I remember sitting on the ledge in our window in the family room area. And I sat there, and Rachel was elsewhere. Nobody else was home, by myself for a couple hours. And I said, God, I don't know what's wrong, but I'm so discouraged. I don't want to ever do a seminar again as long as I live. I want to quit. I don't know what's going on, but something's wrong with me. I don't know what it is. And I was struggling, and I was saying, God, you got to show me something, because I can't make it. And I was crying. And I was doing business with God, you know. And as I was in the middle of all that, I turned around and looked on the carpeting, and there was a wasp. I'm not big into wasps. It doesn't matter how much mental or spiritual pain I'm in, my agenda shifts rather quickly. I don't feel like getting stung, you know. So I looked for something to hit this wasp with, and there was a TV guide on the table there, and I picked it up, and I went over, and I hit that wasp real hard. Ever try to hit a wasp on a thick carpet? There's just no splat potential. Well, I hit it, and it kind of bounced over there, and I figured he was dead, and he just kind of walked away. Couldn't fly. I damaged him, but I didn't kill him. So I hit him again, and he walked away. That really irritated me. So I hit him real hard, about 20 times. Finally, he lay still. Then I went back to my business with God. It's hard to pick it up where you left off sometimes, but I say, where was I? Oh, yeah. Oh, trying to get it going. Patience of God. And I got back into it again, just thinking about all the struggles. And about 20 minutes went by, and my eyes went over here. And the wasp started walking. And I thought, well, let me see if I can make a parable out of this. Got to get some usefulness out of it somehow. So here's what occurred to me. I got a wasp inside of me, and no matter how much I beat it down, it keeps on walking. There's something wrong with me that keeps me from knowing God. And that's what I want to put my mind to. I don't want to put my mind to explaining my moodiness. Many people wish I would. I don't want to put my mind to explaining my irritability and impatience. I want to put my mind to explaining my lack of connection with God. Because the more I connect with Him, the more there's going to be legitimate power in my life, and the more those things that reflect the fruit of the flesh are going to give way to the fruit of the Spirit. And the struggles may continue, maybe like a Phillips, or maybe like my own unique form of that. But when I know God better, there's going to be something coming out of me that's going to have power. And I want to not figure out how to kill that wasp, because I don't think that wasp ever dies until we get to heaven. But I want to understand more and more how to beat that thing up. Or just what it is that God wants me to do. We need to understand what keeps us from knowing God. Not what is causing our problems. You all got a wasp in your life? Let me tell you the evidence of it. The evidence of the wasp is that can be looked at by asking this question. Do we feel more deeply committed to loving others more than to anything else? Do we feel more deeply committed to loving others more than to anything else? You've all learned, haven't you, the obvious thought that as counselors, the real power we have is not in the proficiency of our technique, not even in our giftedness, but it really is in the quality of love. And as I'm interacting with a client, or a friend, or my wife, or my kids, am I aware of a passion within my heart that is more intense and a commitment to love than it is to anything else? And my answer is no. The wasp still walks. I'm going to be discussing this week the concept of ruling passions in our hearts. I believe that all of us have a ruling passion. A ruling passion that's incompatible with the work of the Spirit. And that's what I'm going to call the WASP. We have found something to which we're deeply committed that we believe is going to make life work. And let me tell you where it comes from. Let me anticipate some material later this week. We feel deeply committed to something, and we feel it with a passion that exceeds all other passions. And where it comes from is this. Whatever in our experience at a sensual level has felt most like life, we're determined to reproduce. Whatever our sensual definition of life is, whatever we felt as the experience of the deepest form of joy, pleasure, life, whatever sensually we have defined as life, we're determined to reproduce. And we have a passion for reproducing that, that exceeds all other passions. And that passion for reproducing whatever it is that has felt most like life in our backgrounds, in our lives, whether it's a compliment, somebody saying, "You write good papers. Best paper in class, Larry." Whatever has touched us most deeply. And my father said to me after a year of college, half a year of college, we were having dinner together, mother, dad, and I. And I, you know, had been through a whole semester, so I knew all there was to know. And I was waxing arrogantly with all my newfound knowledge. And dad turned to mother in the middle of the conversation and said, "Larry is a very agile mind." And I remember inside, that's life. I know what life is. I know what my ruling passion is. What bridge have I built to handle the weight of life? I'm going to write a book on every disorder there is. What's my bridge? I'm going to figure out how this works. What's my bridge? There's a godly response to every situation in life, and I'm going to define it. What's my bridge? I figured this out. I'm going to teach it next week. What's my bridge? You all know what God's in the business of? Blowing up bridges? We need to understand what keeps us from knowing God, not what is causing our problems. We need to understand our ruling passions that are moving in directions other than knowing God. Folks, we far too easily, in the middle of our struggles, say, "Well, we're just trusting God." We need to be much more honest and say, "Yeah, we're struggling to trust God, but right now there's a whole lot of other junk going on. My WASP is walking around inside of me. And I got a passion for something else besides God right now." Thought number four. Whatever the WASP is, it reveals itself most clearly in how we relate. Whatever the WASP is, it reveals itself most clearly in how we relate. What makes you impatient? When do you like to criticize? The problem really is not in our backgrounds. The problem is not in our abusive history. The problem is not in our spouse. The problem is not in our woundedness. We've all been wounded, some very significantly, some of you far more than I ever have. The problem is not there. And we as counselors need to spend far more time exploring the quality of relationship that a person offers than their background. There's a place for exploring background, but the real place where we're going to see the real WASP, that block to knowing God more deeply, that's going to be revealed not by a thorough study of how we've been failed in our background and how dynamically all the damage has been done to our souls that now results in this problem that keeps us from having joy. We're going to understand the WASP, the real problem that keeps us from knowing God, more clearly by looking at our relationships right now than anywhere else. That's why, if you can recall the basic seminar, one of Dan's lectures, that's why you hear so much in our thinking about words like style of relating or pull. What's the pull you have on somebody? What's the effect you have on somebody? What kind of feedback have you gotten from people who have no axe to grind? Listen to it. Because if you don't listen to the kind of feedback you get, you're not going to get down to the real WASP. Why is it over the years that I've gotten feedback like, "Larry, when I see you up front, you seem very approachable. When I talk to you in person, I feel a stiff arm coming out of your soul." What's going on? Why is it that as Dan and I travel together, the feedback he'll give me after I talk, he'll say, I'll bet you felt good about tonight. And I'd say, well, what's your data? And he would say, it looked like you were having some fun. Because, Larry, there's sometimes when you're working that I think you're having a miserable time, and frankly, I don't even like listening to you all that much. I can't discount that feedback. The way you and I relate with one another in the little things of life, that's where we counselors have to focus our attention. The way we relate to one another in the little things of life, the side comments, the jokes with the bites, all the little things, that's where our eyes have to go and we have to see, not exploring all the horrible things in the background, but what's happening right now? Your eyes glanced away. Why? What's going on? There's a passion, a deep passion beneath our style of relating that needs to be exposed. Let me tell you a quick story. We have labs in our counseling program where we try to live out something of our teaching and explore and expose styles of relating. In a lab a month or so ago, there was a gentleman who was sharing very deeply, and we spent an hour and a half talking with him about his life, and it was a very intense time, very moving time, very powerful time, and it was just a wonderful time for this guy, and he points to it now as a major experience in his movement toward maturity, and I believe it is, just a month ago. As the time ended, I turned to one guy in the lab who I knew was sitting there just angry. You could see it in his face. He wasn't part of the conversation. He was elsewhere and just fuming. And I turned to him and I said, I want you to close in prayer. I believe we've got to stand in the way of people's illegitimate passions. And if I'm going to do it for you, I've got to be willing to have you do it for me. I said, I want you to close in prayer. He said, I'm too angry, I can't pray. I looked at him and I said, you pray or you're out of the program. Well, he prayed. Wasn't much of a prayer. Spirit wasn't too involved, I don't think. But he prayed and I walked out. And he said, can I talk to you for a minute? He said, I got to tell you how mad I am at you. I said, well, big deal. I said, here's a guy who for an hour and a half was pouring out his heart. Did you care a whit about him? If there's nothing in your soul that cares about him, you ought to be shot. And he said, well, there is. I said, yeah, I know you're a Christian. You're a brother. Your way of relating, though, is awful. There's something wonderful about you that's not been called forth. What does it mean to stand in somebody's way as their passions are revealed in the way they relate? Fourth point, whatever the wasp is, it shows most clearly in how we relate. You and I, though, work very hard to avoid feedback, don't we? I would wager that there's very few people in any average church who experience the kind of community that I believe is necessary for deep, meaningful sanctification. The last thing, and I'll say it quickly, it's 9 o'clock, and I'll develop it more tomorrow night. You and I must enter the mystery, point five. We must enter the mystery of deep change by continually facing ourselves and facing God. We must enter the mystery of deep change by continually, not obsessively, facing ourselves and God. None of us has much of an idea as to how change occurs. It has something to do with standing naked before God as He is. And you and I must enter the mystery of deep change by honestly facing ourselves and facing God. One simple little sketch and we'll be dismissed for the night. I can summarize all that I've said by a very simple sketch. Life presents many problems. Presenting problem. That's point one. There's no way out of certain problems, only a way forward. There are problems in life. You and I must understand that as we come and intersect with the person who's making known their struggles, we must be very clear on our purpose. Our purpose is not to resolve the presenting problem. That's not our fundamental agenda. Our purpose is to cooperate with God's agenda, which is to move through those problems to find Him. When someone says they're depressed, our fundamental concern must not be, how do we understand depression and how can we relieve it? Nothing's wrong with that, but that can't be fundamental. Our fundamental concern must be, what's going on at the root of this particular struggle that can be worked through and help the person find God more deeply? How can we use the problem to find God? Not, how can we use God to solve the problem? We must get our purpose clear. If our purpose is clear, we're going to understand the real issues in a person's life. The real issues not being woundedness, not being dysfunctional backgrounds. Those are important issues, but they aren't core. I've got to understand, what is the WASP? I want to diagnose the real issues, not the issues that are causing the problem in some limited psychological sense, but I want to understand the real issues that are keeping this problem-filled person from knowing God more deeply in the middle of his problems. I want to know the real issues. And if I'm going to understand the real issues, I've got to very meaningfully enter the story of this person's life. I've got to look at his relationships. I've got to notice that the story is unfolding in front of me even as I counsel. Here's a brother pouring out his heart, dealing with his life in wonderful ways. Everyone's excited but him. And I've got to enter the story of that man's life and connect with him at deep, painful levels, standing in his way as I listen to his story, knowing something about how to move into his story, how to stand in his way that encourages the process of change. My preoccupying question, as I think about counseling, what I really want to say about counseling is this: how do you and I develop passionate convictions about our purpose as we counsel, so that when people are in terrible pain, we're incredibly compassionate, deeply concerned to relieve pain, but fundamentally committed to a higher purpose of lifting people out of their stories into the higher story of God? Do we have passionate convictions that define our purpose? Do we have passionate convictions about the kinds of things that define the WASP? What is going on at core that really gets in the way of knowing God? How do we form passionate convictions about that? And how do we form passionate convictions that free us to be able to speak with power into somebody's life and say, I have some idea how to move us together into the mystery where deep change occurs? If, in fact, you and I have wrong convictions and try to figure out problems, get them solved, and look at backgrounds and do all that kind of stuff, we're going to end up driven by finding some methods to counsel, some ways to do it, some techniques to do this and everything else. But if we think through what our purpose is, what the real issues are, and how the process of change occurs, and if we understand how to form passionate convictions that lead to a way of thinking that guide us as we interact with people, we're going to be much less consumed with technique, method, models, and all that, and far more consumed with making God known to people at very different levels the way he's being made known to us. My input in the evening lectures this week is, how are we going to form these passionate convictions? We'll be talking about that as the week goes on. I kept you 5 minutes overtime.